Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to another week with Come Follow Me. We are in Jacob. We're in Jacob 5 through 7 this week. We've got the famous allegory of the olive tree and Jacob's sort of last words. And then we get a little tacked on scene. Jacob and a new person, a new guy named Sherem, the first Antichrist we run into in the Book of Mormon. And the, I would say long line of Antichrists, but there's really only a small handful, right? But Jacob 5 is one of the most, again, famous chapters in all the Book of Mormon. It's known as the Allegory of the Olive Tree. Now, we were lucky enough that my beautiful, intelligent wife is an English major. And so she can, Marianne, would you explain to us what an allegory is? Because I guess I've labored under some misconceptions. So let's let's set the record straight.
Well, just like with anything, you're going to get different people who define it in slightly different ways. But the basic idea of an allegory is that it's an extended metaphor with many parts, moving parts and pieces that are all symbolic. So it's an entire work of art is called an allegory. And so it's not just a metaphor. A metaphor would be just comparing two things. But an allegory, the setting, the characters, plot devices, those are all events in the story. Those are all symbols for something else. And usually with a moral or even political message. So it's much bigger than a metaphor. And there's even some debate about whether parables fit into an allegory under this umbrella definition. Some people say that parables are too short and simple to be considered a true allegory, and then other people say they're just a smaller allegory, so you can debate that amongst yourselves. But some famous examples of allegories, so if we're thinking the bigger, wider work of art, it would be things like the novel Animal Farm, Plato's Cave allegory, Edmund Spencer's The Fairy Queen poem, Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels, The Divine Comedy from Dante, The Crucible, a modern play, even The Wizard of Oz is an allegory, an extended metaphor where each of the parts and pieces is symbolic of something else. And the reason that you would use an allegory to tell your story could be if more direct criticism would be either socially or politically dangerous, right? People can veil their criticisms within a story and say, oh, it's just a story. I wasn't talking about you. But it also makes the story more engaging. People are going to be far more interested in listening to a story than listening to a sermon or just someone preaching at them. And then the parts and pieces of an allegory, the fact that it's a narrative, makes it more memorable. It uses images and characters and that you really remember and that really stick with you. And so you're more likely to remember the relationships between those and the important points because it's part of a story. And our brains are built to pick up those patterns of narrative and really latch onto those. So that's how things are in allegory and then why allegories have been used.
Awesome. So does Jacob 5 fit the idea of an allegory?
Most certainly. Yes.
You know, it's interesting because we've had a couple hints and references to this allegory. We had it first in 1 Nephi 10, 12 through 14. That's from Lehi. He seems to be referencing this allegory. He talks about, you know, the olive tree. And then Nephi in 1 Nephi 15, 12 through 18, again, seems like he's referencing the same allegory. So it's like we've had a few foreshadowings of this. And it makes me wonder how much structuring has gone on behind the scenes in Nephi's writing. And especially what parts of Isaiah he's focused on, because there's a lot in here that lines up really, really nicely with some of those same themes from Isaiah. Whereas Isaiah was sort of speaking to Israel specifically in a certain time, it seems like, and then we extrapolate that out to this is how God interacts with all his people. This seems like a wider view of how God has dealt and will deal with his people in a allegorical way instead of a more historical way, which Isaiah seems to be pulling on, prophetic. So there's a lot. And also, one thing to note is that this entire allegory is given as a response to the question, how is it possible that these, after having rejected the sure foundation, can ever build upon it that it may become the head of their corner? And so that is what I want people to sort of remember and focus on as they read. We're not going to be able to cover all of Jacob 5 and every little like bit and piece and detail. I mean, we could, but this would be a really long podcast. And I think it behooves us to read and read with the question in mind that prompted this response, because this is Jacob taking up quite a bit of space on the plates after he just told us about how hard it was to write on the plates. So I think it's worth delving into this.
One thing that sort of impressed me about this whole chapter, thinking of the whole allegory, is how often the Lord of the vineyard says that it grieveth him to lose this tree. And I actually counted, I believe, according to my counting, that he says it will grieve him to lose this tree 6 times. And then he also talks about weeping for the loss of his tree. And so I think that this paints a picture of a very compassionate, involved, fatherly God who is deeply invested in the salvation of his children.
This is an interesting point because, again, we go to allegory. Well, when we see the master of the vineyard, we see his servant. And so there should raise a question, you know, okay, who do these represent? And there's kind of two possible or popular interpretations. And one is that the master of the vineyard is Jesus Christ and his servants are the prophets. And reading it, that mostly fits pretty nicely. There's a couple verses that might be a little strange. But the other interpretation is that the Lord of the vineyard is, you know, the Father, and that the servant is the Son, Jesus. So you read it that way, and it's mostly the same message and ideas, but it's just got like a little bit of a different, I wouldn't say tone, impact, depth, degree of some of these comments and statements. It sort of puts you back in, you know, there are some kind of uncomfortable parts where we get this idea of the servant of the vineyard, you know, pleading with the master, like just hang on, just let's try a little bit longer. And that, while it's a beautiful scene, I don't think that we could then be like, okay, well, this is the character of God, right? He just wants to burn everything and start all over, and it's only because Jesus is there pleading our case. Yeah, there's some aspect to that is true, we know, but it's not the ultimate revelation. It's not the only thing that we know about God, thankfully. But there's a lot in there that it is very like, no, we gotta work slowly, right? We don't want to pluck things too soon. We gotta hold off. And so the master is at times very measured and in his response to some of these things that I think would hopefully give us more confidence, more understanding of God's depth of care. Is this the only thing that we're told what it means in verse 3? For behold, thus saith the Lord, I will liken thee, O house of Israel, like unto a tame olive tree, which a man took and nourished in his vineyard, and it grew and waxed old and began to decay. Do we have any other parts where it says, this is what I'm likening it to?
It is never so direct that I noticed. So Jacob gives us a little interpretation, you know, in the next chapter of it. But, you know, this is a thus saith the Lord, I will liken thee, O house of Israel, like unto a tame olive tree. And he actually doesn't even say that I took and nourished in my vineyard. He says a man took and nourished in his vineyard. So perhaps he's creating a little distance between himself and a mortal man's feelings about his tree. But we are told many times that what he does for the tree is, the way that he cares for it is by pruning it and digging about it and nourishing it. And so pruning it, as we know, is trimming the branches in a way that helps the tree to grow further upwards and maximizes the fruit production. Is that an accurate statement? That's why we prune trees?
Yes. There's a number of reasons. Obviously, if the branches are too crowded, that's where you get disease, you get improper fruit distribution. There's a ton of reasons, right? And it's funny because even your style of pruning can differ just based on what climate you're in. It definitely differs based on what type of tree you're dealing with. And olive trees are they take some of the biggest upfront investment. I think it's something like 15 years before you get a regular crop yield from an olive tree.
Wow.
That's the mature olive tree. But then once you have a mature olive tree, that thing can produce for a long time. And I don't know off the top of my head, but it's longer than a lot of other fruit trees and a lot of trees generally. And it comes down to basically, I think, and again, I only know a little bit, but I think it has to do with sort of the energy of the roots. That roots have so much capacity to sort of grow and live and produce fruit. And I don't know, maybe most fruit trees produce sort of indefinitely, but I know there are some fruit trees that are hey, it's really going to only produce for 5 to 7 years and then it's kind of done.
Yeah.
And you want to clear out. And so different trees have different life cycles. Olive trees notoriously have some of the longer life cycles when it comes to fruit trees. Yeah. And it might be weird to talk about olive as fruit, but they are.
Yes.
Right. And so it's interesting, but that also is kind of interesting that it talks about in his vineyard. You might expect him to say in his orchard, but is this a silver bullet proving that the Book of Mormon is false because he said vineyard when he should have said orchard? Probably not, because historically, where would you go? The place that you would grow your grapes, right? The vineyard would be the same place that you grew your olive trees and other fruit trees. Grapes and olives and figs were sort of, the big fruit production in ancient Middle Eastern areas, the Levantine, the sort of Middle East. And so they would all be together. And so calling it the vineyard, I don't know, maybe that's just how Zenas saw it. Maybe that's Jacob's reflavoring. Maybe that's Joseph Smith's reflavoring. Important, I think, to notice that the Lord is giving this to Zenas. Zenas recorded in the brass plates. Jacob's reading it from the brass plates and recreating it in the small plates of Nephi. And Joseph Smith is translating it from the small plates of Nephi. So we've got several layers. And, if you think that maybe even Mormon recopied the small plates of Nephi into a new... So there's several layers that we're dealing with here.
Yeah.
Before it gets to us, where we kind of have to understand, is it possible that Jacob saw some points that he could emphasize, in Zenos' allegory that might make it more applicable to him and his people to help him answer sort of this question? Is it possible that Joseph Smith, when he was translating this, chose to emphasize or expand upon parts that he saw, is more relevant to his people, to the, the Book of Mormon generally? I think there's room for that sort of allegorical expansion. That might be what allegories sort of can lend themselves to, is that they're good, right, and fleshed out so that they can deal with maybe an extra limb or an expansion on a pre-existing limb, if we were to compare it to a tree. So
those olive trees need to be pruned and dug about. So as far as I can tell, this is aerating the soil, giving the roots room and access to nutrients in the soil. And then nourishing. And throughout most of the chapter, he calls it nourishing. And near the end, he finally says dunging about it. So fertilizer around in the ground. And so those are the ways that he is caring for his tree. I find it really interesting that by the time we get to around the middle of the chapter, in verse 37, towards the end, he's talking about the wild branches have grown and overrun the roots thereof. It will soon become ripened, that it may be cast into the fire, except we should do something for it to preserve it. And reading this phrase really made me think of the atonement. That all of the things that he's doing, the pruning and the digging and the nourishing and the grafting, the scattering and the gathering and all of that, that the atonement is what works in and through all of these things. That's how he's saving his vineyard, is through the atonement.
When I read, because it is those three things, right? Prune, dig, and nourish. And when I think about those things, what it makes me think is prune is we're removing something. Dig is we are turning something over. We're bringing something up that has been hidden. So we're sort of reversing things. We're reprioritizing things. That. And then when we nourish, we're adding something in that's missing. And so those three sort of remove, reorganize, and then add in. I think that those are three good things. I think that if you're going to pull like little, you know, maybe this is hazardous for allegories, but if you're going to pull something from this allegory and maybe treat it more like a parable or, you know, this little metaphor, it's like, well, how can we take care of ourselves? Like if we notice that our tree is decaying, well, we can ask ourselves, what can we remove? What can we reprioritize? What can we dig up? And then what can we add in? What do we need to add? And I think that just generally, that's a good way of looking at personal change and growth. I do think that one of the things that's important to notice is that when the master of the vineyard goes to the olive tree, in verse, this is back in all the way back in verse 4, and he sees that it's decaying, his response is not, I need to burn this thing to the ground. It's not worth my time. His response is compassion, concern, a hope of salvaging this. These are attempts to increase this tree's life force.
I also find it interesting to note that in verses 54, 56, and 60, at least, he references the mother tree, the first tree that he was dealing with before, grafting in the branches other places, and then bringing them back in. The original tree he calls the mother tree. And I just think that's another indication that the tree is definitely associated with femininity and with divine femininity. I just find that really cool, the gathering of Israel coming back to a mother. And we think of Jesus likening himself to a mother hen who gathers her chicks and all of that motherly, maternal imagery.
I think, you know, in general, when I read Jacob 5, I kind of, after studying it and then sort of seeing it in the context of, again, the Isaiah we've read, the rest of the Book of Mormon that we've read so far, it seems like there's a pretty, I mean, we could just like sum it up pretty easily. So we've got this olive tree that's starting to decay. They take care of it. They get the little shoots that grow up. And then the master brings in the wild branches, right? This is the introduction, the first introduction of like Gentiles into the house of Israel in a way to help them grow. And then he takes the tender branches, right? And he plants them in various spots in his vineyard, different areas. And there's two areas that are described as the poorest spot and then an even poorer spot. And then there's a potentially third and fourth spot, or maybe just a fourth spot where that's actually a good spot of ground. And so he plants them and then he waits and then he goes back and the first two that he's planted, they've got good fruit. And then the third/fourth, because he doesn't mention the third again. That's in verse 20-25, if you, or 24 and 25. You can see that it kind of refers to two, but then it's never mentioned again. But regardless, the two spots in the bad ground put forth good fruit, and the one that was in the good ground has good and bad fruit. He prunes and digs all around him, and then leaves him alone, comes back, and this is like 29 through 48 is like a third visit. And so the root that has all the wild branches grafted into it now have bad fruit. The scattered branches all have bad fruit, and even the one that was in the good ground that had the mix, the good, it's all done. So there seems to be, if you just want to sort of, again, generalize it, it's like, okay, we have House of Israel, we've got Gentiles brought into the House of Israel, we've got God bringing out different people, potentially people in Qumran, the Lost Ten Tribes, the Book of Mormon people, various groups that God has brought out of Israel from the mother tree and planted them in various areas, some in very poor ground, some in very good ground. Like, this is a choice land, we tend to think with the Nephites and Lehites. And when he comes back, there's good fruits among the scattered Ten Tribes, Qumran, that sort of group. And then in the New World, the Book of Mormon, we've got good and bad fruit. So we've just mapped this out. Then when he goes back and visits him again, it's all bad. We use this phrase less and less. This is the great apostasy. This is the original tree that the Gentiles been grafted into after, obviously after Jesus's personal ministry. We have the bad fruit. We've got the scattered Israel everywhere, bad fruit. And so we've got sort of questions. And that's when we get movements of more branches. We get various prunings, diggings, all those sorts of things. Verse 49 through 75, that's the last. And I'm not going to detail every bit of it because it gets a little harried. But the whole idea is that's when God is setting things back right. And he's eventually going to gather them all for the final harvest. I don't know. Did I cover everything? Everyone follow?
I think I have a question for you. What do you think the fruit symbolizes? Is the fruit individuals, people? Is it works? Is it, you know, our beliefs or, you know, like what is the fruit in this scenario?
Yeah, I mean, I think the sort of cop-out easy answer is the works, because it seems like branches represent like people or groups of people, the way that this is done. But is it just works? I don't know. That's a good question. It, I think, would have to be sort of specific to the gospel, that this is the fruit of living the gospel. Because when, for example, Christ is cursing the fig tree because it's putting forth leaves before it has fruit, and then he talks about, you know, this is a sign of the fig tree, it's very clear that he's talking about like the people of the house of Israel who are showing off, right? Showing like they've got fruit, that's the leaves, but there's no fruit there. So there's something missing. And yeah, I guess generically we could call that good works, but it's not really the good works of the law. I don't think that that's what this is a reference to. I think it's a good works. So it might be people, in that it's the lives that people are living more matched up with. Obviously, they can come to some sort of fruition through living the law, but only really makes sense if you're talking about Christ.
And I think it's really interesting when they're talking about how they have all become corrupt and the Lord of the vineyard is grieving. And he, perhaps in frustration, says in verse 47, who is it that has corrupted my vineyard? Like how could this happen? How did this happen? I did everything I could have done. What else could I have done? And in verse 48, it came to pass that the servant said unto his master, is it not the loftiness of thy vineyard? And so he's like, maybe it's not something someone else did. Maybe it's the branches have overcome the roots which are good, taking strength unto themselves. And so like, I think this really, to me, clearly indicates pride. It's not about like even Satan coming in. And Satan is not in this parable. I just think that's an interesting thing to note. It's not about someone coming in and sowing bad fruit or destroying the trees or anything like that. It's about the trees not taking advantage of the good care that is being extended to them. I think we really see this, if you'll permit me to fast forward just a little bit to the next chapter in chapter 6, when after Jacob has laid out this allegory for his people in verse 7, behold, after ye have been nourished by the good word of God all the day long, will you bring forth evil fruit? And I think he's really trying to help his people understand that the goodness and grace of God and love of God is all around them. God has already provided all of these great and wonderful things. They just have to open their eyes and be aware of them. That is an idea that we're striving to cultivate, is just eyes to see the hand of God in our lives that's already around us. Just the fact of our existence is filled with grace. And if we will live in recognition of that grace, that can be a full and fruitful life. And if we insist on living a life in opposition to that grace and ignoring it, that's not going to be a fruitful life. God didn't do anything different. It's all in our attitude about what God has given us that can be fruitful and beautiful or really painful and lonely.
That, I think, sums up a lot of beautiful. It's really, you got to go read this. And I mean, okay, this is what I tend to think. I tend to think that the Lord of the vineyard is supposed to be Heavenly Father, and that the servant is Christ. And the big reason I'm borrowing from Paul Hoskinson, and not just because he taught me Book of Mormon at BYU, but also because he's pretty smart.
Are you a name dropper, Dan?
I am. There's no way he would like remember me at all. It's not like I have some special access, but I just, you know, I pulled notes from some of his commentary. But the Lord of the vineyard and the servant throughout the allegory seem to be the same people. Right? Doesn't seem like we're having a turnover of servants like you would kind of expect if this is supposed to be. But it's not necessarily to say that it couldn't be. Just he also points out that the servant in Jacob 5 can also be associated with the righteous servant in Isaiah, who Abinadi identifies as Christ. And the relationship between the Lord of the vineyard and the servant seems to pretty well reflect the relationship between the Father and the Son, in that Christ is not acting alone or like on his own, right? But follows the instructions and examples of the Father. So again, I think that there's some parts where that might break down a little bit, but I think that that is where it might be, okay, we're taking the exact notes of this allegory, we're taking this little phrase in the allegory and we're trying to expand it and become like a major gospel truth instead of, okay, this allegory is still dealing with the realm of botany for pruning and then burning. That's a good botanical practice, right? You burn so that you don't spread disease. God does not have that view of people. He is not cutting and burning them to avoid spreading disease. Maybe he is cutting the wickedness that could spread, right? And when the branches are cut, they're always dead branches that are being burned. So however you view it, this is people who don't have the ability to change anymore, presumably because they aren't choosing to change. So again, we can't read too far into the allegory, but we can kind of probe it and see how deep it goes from time to time. And I'm really, like, just reading this, I know I've given a little bit of an overview, but we haven't even covered sort of where it goes into that's the very end, where it goes into sort of the millennial idea. But there's an indication of restoration. There's a lot in here. I don't know. Is there more specifically? What more specifically do you want to touch on? Any ideas or?
Well, continuing with your idea of who the Lord of the Vineyard is and then his servant, I also agree that I think it makes more sense to me that the Lord of the Vineyard is our Father in heaven and that the servant is Jesus Christ. Because, like you said, they are consistent from beginning to end, and they do things in concert with each other. They counsel together. But I do see prophets and even the rest of us having a role in this, where in verse 70, where the Lord of the Vineyard asks his servant to go gather other servants to come work in the vineyard this last time. The servant went and did as the Lord had commanded him and brought other servants, and they were few. And so that's when he gathers the prophets and righteous covenant keepers in Israel to do this work. That's where I see sort of the rest of us mere mortals coming in there. I love that it says the emphasis in both in verse 68, and the branches of the natural tree will I graft into the natural branches of the tree, and thus will I bring them together again, that they shall bring forth the natural fruit, and they shall be one. I find that a really beautiful verse of unification, bringing things back together, of restoring what was lost and severed and broken. And then in verse 74, when the servants are laboring, and they became like unto one body, and the fruits were equal, and the Lord of the vineyard had preserved unto himself the natural fruit, which was most precious unto him from the beginning. So the harvest is unified. It's not of, you know, varying quality. It is all good, and it's the good fruit of the vineyard that he had always hoped for. They're gathered in one body, and I just find that really beautiful. Again, definitely something that would have had a lot of resonance for Nephi and Jacob. They had witnessed so much brokenness, having to leave things behind, and separateness. We see, you know, at the end of Jacob's book, I think he dwells a lot on how separate and alone they feel. Just this hopeful note that this is only part of the chapter. Like, this is only part of the story. We're living just a little part of it right now. But if we can see the bigger picture, we can have greater peace, because we know that's not the whole story yet.
I know. I feel like we say this every time. There's so much in here. Verse 33, I think, is the most intriguing verse in the whole chapter. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto the servant, what shall we do unto the tree that I may preserve again good fruit thereof unto mine own self? Okay, if this is Heavenly Father, and he's told us that he's representing the house of Israel's like an olive tree who had a master, right? Why does he have a question, right? God knows everything, right? There's something to be learned here, I think, that kind of, for me, it reminds me of Adam, where art thou? Why is God asking Adam questions? He knows. God knows what's up.
Well, and he asked Cain where Abel was, when he also knew the answer to that question. So
yes,
questions are instructive.
There is a dialogic structure going on here that I think is instructive. And the servant's response, you know, is interesting because he says, no, you grafted in the branches. They've nourished the roots, right? This 36, I know that the roots are good, right? The Lord of the vineyard says this, right? He knows that much. And so when we think about the roots, because we've talked about the house of Israel being the olive tree, but what do the roots represent? Well, I think there's a couple different ways to think about this. You can think of it as like, well, what's the, again, we've talked about like the energy and the roots to continue on. Well, what are the roots? Well, I mean, if you think like just historically, the roots are the ancestors. They're down on the ground, like they're literally buried underground, right? But who is that, right? That's Abraham. Okay, we've been told before in the Book of Mormon to think back to Abraham and Sarah. And why is it that the roots are good? Was it because Abraham was so righteous? Well, yeah, but what happened with Abraham? God covenanted with Abraham. And so what are the roots? I think the roots are the Abrahamic covenant. And that this is all evidence that everything comes back to the covenant that God has made with his people from time to time, including Adam, on down to Abraham. And I think that the house of Israel identifies most strongly with Abraham, which is why we use that so frequently. But we've got covenants with others, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all sorts of other prophets. And I mean, obviously a big focus on the patriarchs, but we've seen in the Book of Mormon already, God talking about his covenants, right? And what's the title page purpose of the Book of Mormon? It's to remind scattered Israel about the covenants that God has made and the fact that he's going to fulfill them. And what is the question that Jacob asked that prompted him to relate Jacob 5? How can those who've rejected get it all back? Because God made a covenant. And does God break his promises? No. Look, Zenos says. Look, Jacob says. Look, Joseph says. This is the extent that God is willing to go to bless his people, because he knows the roots, and he's willing to wait until the end of the age. I still love David Bentley Hart's translation of the New Testament, because he always refers to it as the end of this age. There's an age of the earth, right? And God is willing to work through the entire age of the earth, right? Until the very end for his people, because he's made a promise. And God does not break his promises. And to me, that is what Jacob 5 is all about. If I could squish Jacob 5 down into just a couple verses, it would be, God sees things going badly. He does not give up because he promised that he would not. And in the end, because he's God and he knows what to do, we're saved.
He fulfills his covenant.
He fulfills his covenant. Now, Jacob's going to remind us. In chapter 6, he's going to remind us, like, hey, God is faithful. God does preserve covenant, but there are some branches that do get burned.
Yeah.
Please don't. And I think Paul uses the phrase like presume upon God's grace, right? Yes. Trust God. Yes. Believe God. Yes. Have peace and comfort. But that should lead you to do more good things. That should lead you to produce more fruit. So that sort of balance, I think, is Jacob does a good job of bringing it back. Okay. Again, verse 60. This phrase he says about halfway through, that perhaps the trees of my vineyard may bring forth again good fruit, and I may enjoy again the fruit of the vineyard. And why is that? Well, he's preserved the natural branches, right? And he's grafted them back in, and he wants to bring them back. And verse 59 is where he says, you know, the roots may take strength because of their goodness, that the good may overcome the evil. So in spite of all these difficulties, the Lord has sort of hinted at abandoning the whole thing, but he says, no, we're going to have the effort to save the essence of all of them. We're going to come back to the covenants. We're going to come back to the base upon which this whole thing is built, and we're going to build on that. To me, this whole thing is showing the extent to which the Father and Son are willing to go for us. Maybe that was just repeating everything I said, but that I think covers enough of Jacob 5 so that hopefully as people are listening, and hopefully they go listen to Jacob 5, or they can play it or read it, however they want to do. I hope that they see God's love in Jacob 5. Moving on to Jacob 6. What does Jacob do? He says, he says, okay, all of Zenos's prophecy, well, this is my prophecy. The things that Jesus, that not Jesus, but Zenos spake, although Zenos got it from the Lord, who at the time was would have been identified with Jesus, right? Premortal Christ. But concerning the house of Israel, in which he likened them unto a tame olive tree, must surely come to pass. So here's again where we might have like a law of witnesses, but also might have evidence that Jacob, we've got no evidence either way, but I think there might be a hint here that Jacob is taking Zenos's words and doing a little likening in this allegory, that maybe he's emphasizing points that maybe Zenos didn't add. We saw Nephi do this with Isaiah, right? Where he took Isaiah 29 and he, I think it was Isaiah 29, but he expanded upon it and, you know, added in. So again, we don't have Zenos's original words. I hope someday we do, to see exactly how they match up. And maybe it's a one-to-one. That would be awesome. But maybe we see Jacob's hand in this. So anyways, considering how little else we have of Jacob's ministry after this, like we have Jacob's ministry in 2 Nephi, and then we've got a little bit in Jacob, and then we've got this, and then we've got just like a little bit of 6 and 7. Jacob feels like he's distributed strangely across the Book of Mormon through his words.
So what do you mean by that?
I mean, like, for someone who has a whole book named after him, it feels like I don't know him nearly as well as Nephi. Don't know him nearly as well as Mosiah or Alma or Helaman. Know him probably better than, know him better than Omni and Enos and Jerem, but I don't know. It just feels like he is a powerhouse that we only get sort of these little glimpses of.
I think that that adds to sort of what we talked about last time with Jacob in his writing about his ministry, really seems to be a more modest and reserved person than Nephi, at least in the way that he speaks and writes about himself. This kind of moves us forward a little into chapter 7, but he talks in chapter 7, verse 5, I truly had seen angels, and they had ministered unto me, and also I had heard the voice of the Lord speaking unto me in very word from time to time. This seems like a more modest way to state the way that both Nephi and Lehi make claims about Jacob. They're like, oh, you have seen the Lord in your youth and your great visions. And like, they kind of make them sound more grandiose. And not that Jacob is contradicting those, but just kind of downplaying them, like not making them seem as big. He tries to be like, I've seen some angels. Yep. Just like my brother has, you know, and I've heard the voice of the Lord. He doesn't claim to have a vision of the Lord. I find it really interesting the way that he speaks about the spiritual experiences that he has. He seems to be erring on the side of modesty and not trying to claim more than he has experienced himself. And things like that really point toward his more humble way of viewing himself, or maybe writing about himself, that I think indicates more of his character, that maybe is why we don't feel we get to know him as much, because he doesn't like talking about himself as much as Nephi does. And that's not a dig at Nephi at all, but just some people are more okay with that and some people are not. He seems to really not be as comfortable talking about himself.
Yeah, well, and it could be that he's just coming up on the end of the plates. He sees, you know, the end of the plates, and so he wants to try and conserve, and he's like, well, this needs to be in here. I need to add a little bit of commentary, and then he's like, I just had the most wild encounter with this guy. I need to write this part down. But, of course, there's verse 12 in chapter 6 is quite famous. I know many missionaries have that on their plaque, and lots of people choose to memorize, you know, oh, be wise, what can I say more? And again, you know, chapter 7 has a lot of the sort of same themes and ideas that we've touched on. He repeats, like, after you've been nourished by the good word of God all the day long, will you bring forth evil fruit that you must be hewn down and cast in the fire? So again, we get this idea of, well, what is the fruit? Seems to be connected to our works somehow. Seems to be maybe a rejection of the covenant. After God's worked on you so long, are you going to say, no, I don't want the promises that you've made? So there's so much. Oh, Jacob uses the phrase plan of redemption. I think we've seen that before in the Book of Mormon here. This is verse 8, but we're going to see it several more times. And this is one of the earlier uses of it, that I think is important to take note of. And verse 13, by the way, he says, "Finally, I bid you farewell." So I really do think that this is another case where, just like Nephi, seemed like he put a capstone on his account and then he had to write a little bit more. Jacob, yeah. Same thing. He's like, "All right, I'm done." And then he was like, "Oops, gotta write a little bit more."
So as we move here into chapter 7, I find this account really interesting. First, because of how it seems to come after he's made such a nice little ending here. But then also how he says, "There came a man among the people of Nephi whose name was Sherem." So we're still talking like maybe two, you know, if Jacob is old, maybe three generations at most from Lehi. Or from Nephi, from this split, right? Mm-hmm. How many people do they have in this group? Like, it's got to still be a pretty small, close-knit group. And I find it really interesting that there came a man among the people of Nephi. So if Sherem was a part of their group, he would have been related to Jacob. Or if he came to their group from somewhere else, that would indicate that they had maybe some more contact with other peoples than they are very explicit about. And so I just find the appearance of Sherem really fascinating. And I want to ask Jacob a lot more questions about this first verse, actually.
Okay, so there is a little bit of an interesting question that comes with Enos in terms of like timing wise, and including like this theory that, well, maybe Enos is actually Jacob's grandson and not a son. But by Jerem, we've got sort of this idea that there is more intermingling with the Nephites and Lamanites, that the Nephites massively grow in population. That could be more integration of Lamanites or more integration of the people around them. But I think it is probable that Jerem represents this sort of intrusion into the Nephites from either maybe a defected Lamanite or maybe, you know, a native who had been with the Lamanites and then came over to the Nephites as sort of like proselytizing. But in some of the commentaries I've read, they seem to say like the phrase "among the people of Nephi" seems to be like a tacit acknowledgement that he is not a Nephite or citizen, but maybe.
So here in verse 2, where it says, "He began to preach among the people and to declare unto them that there should be no Christ." So that's his main thing that he's teaching the people, that there should be no Christ. "And he preached many things which were flattering unto the people. And this he did, that he might overthrow the doctrine of Christ." And so I was just sort of pondering on how the idea of there being no Christ could be a flattering idea to people. What responsibility it would remove from us and our decisions if we thought that there would be no Christ. So do you have input on if there is no Christ, like why would that be an appealing idea to people?
Well, you know, I'm kind of reminded of some of the Lehi commentary where he says, you know, well, if there's no this, there will be no that. And I don't remember them off the top of my head, but I wonder if Sherem's using, you know, maybe Sherem's using some of that argumentation where he's like, well, if there's no Christ, then you guys don't have to worry about, are you sinning, right? Are you keeping the law of Moses, right? Oh, you're going to live the law of Moses as if Christ already came? Well, why don't you just imagine Christ already came and then you don't have to live the law? You get to skip all that stuff. So if you're living as if Christ already came, well, then what does it matter whether he comes or not? I don't know. I can see a number of, he's, you know, I think, I don't know if Nibley said this, but Nibley probably would have called Sherem like a master rhetorician.
Oh, yeah. Definitely.
Very, very, you know, educated in the sophistry. He's an educated man, educated in language. Probably it could have been a lawyer.
Yeah. I just found it really a really good thought exercise for me to think of, like, why would it be an appealing idea if someone was like, Jesus isn't real? Why might that idea gain followers? And I mean, I do think it's different today for people to not believe in religion and science becomes their religion or whatever. I think culturally, it's different. And so I was just kind of thinking about the ways that people might be persuaded that the great plan of redemption and mercy and happiness, why would you ever want anything else to be true? Why would anything else be an appealing idea? But thinking about that actually was really useful for me. Thought about the things that the comforts, I guess, that I sacrifice or the pride that I sacrifice or whatever it might be for you personally to exercise my faith and belief in Christ, the responsibilities that it requires of me, that if I believe in Christ, that means I have to actually do something about it. And anyway, I found that a good thought exercise. So maybe someone else would find that question useful.
Well, yeah, and we do find some, and maybe this was in my brain, but we do find in verse 7 where Sherem is sort of attacking Jacob, and he says, you know, you've led much of this people away that they pervert the right way of God and keep not the law of Moses, which is the right way, and convert the law of Moses into the worship of a being which you say shall come many hundred years since. So maybe I got it backwards. Maybe his whole point was like, no, we need the law. So it's possible that he was overemphasizing the law, that he's trying to teach them the law in and of itself and not the law as it points to Christ.
Which is so interesting because the law in relation to the coming of Christ is something Jacob has taught about repeatedly. This is a big thing for him. He understands this intimately and has taught the people about it often. And so it's probably especially frustrating to him to see these people so led astray by an idea so contrary to like his central message to his people.
It makes me again sort of wonder about the spiritual health of the Nephites. And we get just a little bit. I mean, we get hints here and there about how they're doing. And then we got this question. Okay, why does Jacob not mention the temple? I don't think he mentions the temple. Yeah, in chapters 5 through 7, he doesn't mention the temple at all. He's not teaching at the temple, which is where you would assume he would be. He has taught at the temple before. He was ordained a high priest, not anointed. But it just makes me wonder, like, what is the state of the Nephite spirituality here? And the fact that, probably a little too late in the episode to try and delve into this, but we're not that far away, just sort of length of story-wise, from when we see the Nephites flee to Zarahemla. And we have this random story later, I think it's Alma and Amulek, where Amulek says, I'm a descendant of, you know, so-and-so who saw the writing on the temple. And I don't remember off the top of my head if that temple is the temple that we've been talking about here early in Nephi, or if it's another temple.
Yeah, it's like a throwaway comment. He never explains.
And so did that already happen? And is that like, there's so many questions I have. And the fact that we don't have the large plates, I think we should mourn, right, for what was lost in those that manuscript, because there's so much that we could have had. We miss a lot. And this is the most, I mean, Jacob, he's not given us any narrative. This is the first glimpse of narrative that we get in Jacob, where he's like, oh no, here's an event that happened as part of Nephite history. Nephi gave us tons in first Nephi, a little bit in second Nephi. But Jacob's given us nothing so far. This is the first one where we're like, oh yeah, time is passing. Events happen. People come and go. Is there more you want to say about Sherem?
Just that we really get a sense of Sherem's personality in some of his quotes here. That I could almost put in a screenplay the expressions on his face when he says his line in verse 13. Show me a sign by this power of the Holy Ghost in the which ye know so much. You can just hear the condescension dripping from his voice there. I don't know if that shows Sherem's strength of rhetoric or Jacob's strength of writing, but you just really get a sense of just how conceited he is and how this interaction goes and how he seeks Jacob out to fight about this with him. That, I think, is also a pattern we see of the other antichrists in the rest of the Book of Mormon with Nehor and with Korihor, is they seek out the fights. They go to find the people that they think are strongest or whatever to go pick fights with them. Often that goes very poorly for them, but in general, like it leads to a lot of contention among the people. Maybe if we feel the need to go seek out a big dog to pick a fight, we might want to examine what our motives are. Be careful with this one, I guess.
Much like some of the other, at least one of the other antichrists, we do have this sort of deathbed repentance style for, you know, Jacob prays, you know, he says, I'm not going to give you a sign, but if God wants to give you a sign, then he can do that. This is sort of vague, you know, the power of the Lord came upon him that he fell to the earth, and falling to the earth. I mean, in the Book of Mormon, do people do things more than they do than they fall to the earth? It's hard to point out. We know more about their falling down than we do about like their actual observance of the law of Moses, it feels like.
Yeah.
So This is they fall to the earth. You know, Sherem falls to the earth, and later when he dies, the people fall to the earth. This is just everyone's falling down. This is in the Book of Mormon. It just is a theme that is like, I've never noticed it, but once you realize it, you're gonna see it, and you can't read it without realizing that people fall down all the time. And it's like, what is this something that was actually part of like a culturally specific thing?
That's kind of what I'm thinking, is that it would be much like how in the Old Testament people repenting in sackcloth and ashes represented like a cultural mourning, that people falling to the earth, it was an acceptable way to demonstrate overcoming emotion or being overcome with emotion, rather. It says at the end of verse 21, they were overcome that they fell to the earth. So like, maybe that's just their way of showing big feelings, right?
Yeah.
Instead of throwing tantrums, or that's what they do, is they just fall to the earth, I guess.
Slightly off topic, but an important note, I think, with verse 22, when he says, now this thing was pleasing unto me, Jacob. It's not saying that Sherem's death was pleasing unto him, but rather the repentance that was manifested by the people, the power of God. So, and then we get this pattern that we've seen before. This seems to be the pattern of Laman and Lemuel when, you know, they've been sort of off on a bad course, and then they repent. And we're going to see the Nephites be pretty okay here for a little bit. It seems like Sherem, you know, the rejection of Sherem and Sherem's death leads to sometimes of okay righteousness.
I think that might be a little bit premature, because we don't have nearly as many details over the next 200 years as we've gotten of the previous 50.
Well, we will touch on it a little bit in Enos and Jerem, yes. But there's some to suggest that at least the Nephites are more on the up and up than on the down and out for now.
For now. I think it's also important to note in verse 24 that it came to pass that many means were devised to reclaim and restore the Lamanites to the knowledge of the truth. So at this point, 50 years or so after the split, some people are still hopeful that they can reconcile, maybe.
Well, we're gonna see that same thing in Enos. In Enos, verse 20, and in Jerem, there's efforts to go proselytize the Lamanites. I might be wrong about that, but there's interactions with the Lamanites, at least in Jerem. Yeah.
They seem to have given up on the Lamanites a little bit. It all was vain, for they delighted in wars and bloodshed, and they had an eternal hatred against us, their brethren. How many times have we heard, they just do it because they hate us, like they just hate us. And while that can be true, the tribalism that we note among humans throughout history is very strong. I am usually suspicious when people try to take cultural conflict and just reduce it to, they just hate everyone who's not like them. Because people are a lot more complicated than that. And I think that there's always more there. Anytime I've looked closer at that, I've just always found more there. So I don't know if this is Jacob getting frustrated near the end of his life. We do see later in verse 26, where he says, I conclude this record declaring that I have written according to the best of my knowledge by saying that the time passed away with us, and also our lives passed away, like as it were unto us a dream. We being a lonesome and a solemn people, wanderers, cast out from Jerusalem, born in tribulation, in a wilderness, and hated of our brethren, which caused wars and contentions. Wherefore, we did mourn out our days. He is very sad. He's feeling very disconnected. These are all very mournful descriptions of his entire life. He's not just saying here at the end of his days, he's saying our whole way of existence is being cast out and in the wilderness. And like, he just feels that deeply, that is his whole existence and his whole people's existence. You can really see how that colors everything that he preaches about, and why the gathering and restoration of Israel is a hope that he holds so close to his heart, is because he feels so far from that in all the things that have happened in his life.
That's all for this week. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. Please make sure to rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice, and subscribe so that you don't miss an episode. Please tell your friends about our discussions. Share this with them. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can join the Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We've got links in the show notes.
For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
See you next week.